Thank you, Brother Jack, and good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. I forgot to actually indicate an answer to a situation last study in class when Bodin met Matthew Flinders. I didn't actually say what happened, and people came up after and said, "What happened?" Now, in actual fact, they were both explorers, and when they met, Matthews couldn't speak French and Bodin couldn't speak English. But they managed to communicate. They were not, I mean, whilst their countries were at war, they as explorers and navigators and so on were really not at war. And they negotiated with each other. They indicated where they could get water and where there were supplies of meat on Kangaroo Island and so on. But the issue was, when Flinders tried to get home, Napoleon was at war with Britain, and he got held in Mauritius, and he couldn't go home and publish his findings. And that's why the Gulf on which Adelaide sits today was called Gulf Napoleon and so on, because the French got home and started to produce documents. But the end result, that was not the purpose of God. The purpose of God was that Australia would become British. It's all about the sixth fire. And in the end, Flinders did get home and he published his findings, and Britain took control of New Holland. With the handout sheets, they have been like Bible marking sheets, and at the moment with this particular chapter, you have the vials in them. Now, I apologise for the colour coding. I should have used a yellow and a green because they've turned out to be very dark. But in your Bibles, you should colour code. First angel, second angel, third angel, fourth angel. And then colour code the key statement upon the earth, upon the sea, or whatever it might be, upon the rivers. And this morning, the fourth vial is upon the sun. Now we know that the sun is a symbol of the ruling power. The ruling power of the day was the Holy Roman Empire, held by the emperor in Austria. And so when we go to Revelation chapter 16 and to verse 8, it says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire." Power given unto Napoleon to scorch men with fire. And in the year 1800, Napoleon became the first consul. He took reins of the French government into his own hands. He now had power. He had countless enemies, of course, as you would expect, even though he was a hero to the common people. For example, in December 1800, a cart full of explosives blew up minutes after his carriage passed by. Killed 20 people, wounded 53, but Napoleon was unhurt. Nothing new, is it, today? Terrorists blow themselves up, blow up vehicles and so on. Happened in Napoleon's day, because he now had this power. And with any power, there becomes conflict. Secondly, in 1801... he signed a concordat with Pope Pius VII. What that meant was that the Pope recognised the revolution in France, and in turn, Napoleon recognised the church. He had done a lot of havoc, but he now recognised the church as such, and therefore the French resumed relationships with the Catholic Church. And that concordat established freedom while recognising Catholicism as the main religion. Remember, prior to the French Revolution, the clergy and the aristocracy controlled everything. Well, now it's the power of the people, the rights of the people, the spirit of liberty, equality and fraternity. But now they are recognising, well, there is a Catholic Church, but also remember that there is freedom for the people. Then in 1804, Napoleon chose to revive the symbols of Charlemagne's reign. It's quite interesting to read the details about this. He carried Charlemagne's sword around. He wrapped himself in Charlemagne's mantle. And Charlemagne and all the emperors after him had been crowned by the Pope in Rome. So Napoleon's going to be crowned now. So he was determined, though, not to go to Rome. He was going to bring the Pope to Paris for his coronation. And the Pope was Pope Pius VII, the same one who signed that concordat. Well, the time for the coronation came, and in the Notre Dame Cathedral, December the 2nd, 1804, when the moment came for the Pope to place the crown on Napoleon, he took the crown and placed it on his own head. And we know how Napoleon had these painters. Well, there's a painting of it. He has the crown. He put it on his own head. And there's the Pope here, sitting there doing nothing. It's typical of Napoleon. He crowned himself. And interestingly, in that painting there, you will notice, if you look carefully, the Pope has his hand outstretched, one hand. The right hand, well, it's out a bit like this, the right hand. Well, in the original painting, he didn't have his hand out, it was just down. And then later on, Napoleon had the painter change it. He said, well, he had to be there to look like he was doing something. So the painter repainted it with putting a hand out in front. Now, this is Napoleon. Power became Napoleon the First. And Scripture's saying, power is given unto this man. And as soon as Napoleon took this power, he reformed the legal system. And it was called the Napoleonic Code. Initially, it was the Civil Code, 36 articles of the Civil Code. He renamed it the Napoleon Code. Notice the laurel wreath on his head. Napoleon was very much into bringing back the great men of history like Charlemagne and the Caesars and so on, and he wanted to emulate the appearances that those great leaders had. And so here he's got a crown, a Roman crown, a coronal wreath on his head as he struts around as the great leader of the day. Well, we notice in verse 8 then that he was given this power to scorch men with fire. Here's the language of control. Here's the language of moving out and desecrating any type of opposition. And therefore, in 1805, Napoleon marched against Austria. And as he marched, he took Vienna. He won a resounding battle there, just away from Vienna. The battle, which a great victory was resulting from it, at Austerlitz. In that battle, he lost 8,000 men. It was a combined battle of forces of Austria and Russia, and they lost 27,000 men. And Austria then recognized Napoleon as the king of Italy. Russia remained at war with France, but Napoleon is really now king of Central Europe. And then in 1806, the Holy Roman Empire, over which the Emperor of Austria, the son, in verse 8, exercised the political power and authority of the day, was then dissolved. That was the end of the Holy Roman Empire. The Emperor of Austria was stripped of his title, and the Holy Roman Empire was replaced by a Germanic federation, comprising the powers of Central Europe. The days of the Holy Roman Empire were over. With the exception of Britain and Russia, Napoleon now was the master of most of Europe. And there was a pictorial painting of the Battle of Austerlitz. It was a key battle that gave Napoleon this power. And so now Europe is his, really. But he was a very ambitious man. He wanted to be a ruler of the world. He wanted to make Paris the most beautiful city in the world. And he commenced work on many great projects that would make Paris the focal point of the world. And when you start looking at some of the things that he built, the arches and the bridges and the fountains and the beautiful buildings, so there was the triumphal arch that he built in Paris. That was to commemorate the third vial. You remember the slide that we had of the Colosseum in Rome. Well, he copied many of the things in Rome. And that triumphal arch that was built between 1806 and 1808 was actually a copy of the arch there in the Forum at Rome. That was the arch of Septimus Severus. And he copied that arch, and that arch, you go and see it today in Paris, near the Louvre. So he was taking things out of history, particularly out of Rome. Well, then you have this column in Paris, Napoleon's Column. I mean, many of you, brothers and sisters, may have been to Paris. It's so close, you know, it's just a very short distance away. The next time you walk around Paris, you think of Revelation. Well, this column was vial four. The results of the fourth vial are all engraved on that column. Now, over in Rome, it's Trajan's column there in the near the Forum, not in the Forum, but near it. And on that column, he has all this carving of the victories in Trajan's day. That's one there showing their soldiers with shields. It was called the tortoise system, where they all leant over with their shields on their backs like a tortoise and no one could sort of get to any of the men under the shields. Very clever, their tactics that they had. Well, Napoleon then engraves on his column all the victories of vial number four. Revelation's alive. Bronze plaques there, illustrating that fourth vial campaign. The bronze came from melting down 1,200 cannons that were captured at the Battle of Austerlitz. The key battle there that was the demise of the Holy Roman Empire. Well, then in 1806, the Arc de Triomphe built. A huge building, finally completed in 1836. That arch, some 50 metres high, 40 metres wide. The traffic's all around it. I've never seen traffic moving like it as going around this arch. There are no lines on the roads. They just go around and come in at all angles. Never seen anything like it, but to climb up to the top of it, beautiful view. And to look down the Champs d'Elysees, and way down there in the distance is the Louvre, about 3 kilometres away, and about 6 kilometres down there is the Bastille. And standing up on top of that arch and looking down that corridor there, and there's the battle or the Bastille, the fall of the Bastille, the beginning of the French Revolution, and here's Napoleon's arch. It's all the vials of Revelation. God ruling in the kingdoms of men, directing a man like Napoleon. And all these vials and what we've been speaking about, like Bodin and Matthews and so on, it's all leading up for one thing. God wants his people back in his land. And Protestant British have a part to play. Today, of course, our countries have a lot of Catholics, but at this particular time we were Protestant countries. Not pro with a Catholic system. And God's ruling in the kingdoms of men to bring about the time when Palestine will go back to the Israelis. And now that that has happened, so these issues of Catholicism and so on in our countries is not the importance it was then. So we see the end product all the time. It is related to Israel, to God's people. They are to go back into their land. And all these movements going right back to James Cook, years before the French Revolution, with these secret orders, it was all God at work to have things right when World War I reaches the scene. The beginning of returning the Jews to their land. Well, war did engulf Europe, and so in verse 9, men were scorched with great heat. Here's the language of war. Napoleon reactivated plans to invade Britain. He even had ideas of leading troops into Britain by balloon. He even considered tunnelling under the Channel to get his troops to Britain. Interesting, isn't it? Today, 20 minutes and under the Channel. But it wasn't what Christ and the angels had for Napoleon. It was beyond the bounds of Catholic Europe. And you note, just in passing there, that the Lord had John record and blaspheme the name of God. Just slotted in. With all these things that had been happening, with the Holy Roman Empire now out of authority and political existence, there wasn't repentance. Men still failed to recognise that the Emperor of Austria had been stripped of his power, that the Holy Roman Empire was finished, and it was a judgment of God. They didn't see that. And so we come to the fifth fire. And now this judgment is upon the throne. So in the record, we read in verse 10 where the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness upon the seat or the throne of the beast. The word seat or throne is translated 39 times in the King James Version. It's translated throne 39 times. It's translated 3 times in the King James Version as seat. 42 times in Revelation you have this word. 40 times, 40 of those 42 times, it's speaking about the throne on which Christ sits. Twice here, the seat of the beast, and in Revelation 2 verse 13, Satan's seat. Only twice doesn't it refer to Christ. This is all about Christ in control. 40 to 2, 20 to 1 is the ratio. Satan's seat in Revelation chapter 2 verse 13. Run through your mind. Letters to the seven ecclesias. Where was Pergamos? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, inland. The headquarters of the Roman military system of the day in Asia. Here was Satan's seat. Here was the Roman power of Asia in Pergamon. And there was a little ecclesia in Pergamon. And you go to Pergamon today, and from the area down the base, you look up on the hill, and there was the hill and its ruins where you had Pergamon of the past. And up on that hill were the various levels, 4 levels of buildings. And here's a little scaled model of it. And there was the great theatre, the steepest theatre in the world. And there alongside it was the Temple of Zeus. And you had all the governmental buildings and their gymnasiums and the military area and so on, all up there on the hill. Here was Satan's seat in the letters to the ecclesia. And so we're now into the language of the beast. Upon the seat of the beast. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we've got different symbols. You have the dragon, the symbol of the old pagan Roman Empire, and then it became, under Constantine, a different type of beast, the Christian Roman Empire beast, and so you go through quite a section with that. And now the Holy Roman Empire, it has its beast, the beast of the earth, the little lamb beast. And so the throne of the beast now is the throne of the Holy Roman Empire. It's civil authority and it's religious authority. The Emperor of Austria had control of the civil authority, and the Pope in Rome had the control of the religious authority. And when you go back to Revelation chapter 13, you come back to these beasts again. Just keep in mind, maybe yesterday I left people a little bit of confusion about why we went back to an earlier chapter on Revelation for the French Revolution. There are two big sections in Revelation that Christ spoke about coming from a different point of view, and hence it goes through a lot of the history right up to like the French Revolution. And now we're in another section and we're going back through history in a different phase, and some of it overlaps, the time periods overlap. Excuse me. And therefore you do get information about the French Revolution and those time periods in two sections in Scripture. They are looked at from a different viewpoint. So that's why there's some overlap. It's really split in the middle, Revelation. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 13, for example, in verse 1, you have, I saw a beast rise up upon the sea. So it's a beast of the sea. And then in verse 11, you have another beast coming up out of the earth. And that beast had two horns like a lamb. And so when we look at the little lamb here, there are two horns on the lamb. There's a civil horn and there's a religious horn symbol. That's talking about this Holy Roman Empire in a different context back in verse 13, but it's the same symbol. Now we're over into a different aspect. We're into the vials, and this symbol arises again, because the Holy Roman Empire is now being finished in the time of the vials. But it's like a lamb, because it claimed to be Christian. It was called the Holy Roman Empire. Initially, the Roman Empire was typical, just a pagan empire. Then Constantine made it a Christian empire, and now it's a Holy Roman Empire. And each time a different beast is a symbol in the Revelation to indicate what we're speaking about. Now, you recall the French Revolution had weakened the power of the Holy Roman Empire. It had weakened the power of the church. The territorial possessions, the monasteries in France and so on were confiscated, and Catholic worship was forbidden. And then Pope Pius VI had supported England against Napoleon, and in retaliation, Napoleon seized the three papal states. Holy Roman Empire is now going. He then takes the papal states out of Italy, and see, he's coming down to the seat of the beast. He's got control of Europe. Now he's going to go down, right down to the seat of the beast itself. The civil part of the Holy Roman Empire he's got. Now he's going to sort out the religious part. He's going to remove the power of the Pope. Well, it was Pope Pius VII who came to the papal throne in 1800. Remember, he was the one summoned to Napoleon's coronation. And in 1806, as we said, the civil authority was dissolved. And in 1809, relations between Napoleon and Pope Pius VII, that Pope who was there at his coronation, became very strained. And Napoleon took over Rome as well as the papal states. And then Napoleon had that pope arrested. Revelation 16 and verse 10, the fifth angel had poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, the throne of the beast. And now both horns, the civil horn of the Holy Roman Empire and the religious horn of the Holy Roman Empire, have been removed from power. Kingdom was full of darkness. The Holy Roman Empire was terminated. The two-horned beast destroyed. Rome degraded. It's now a second-class city of the French Empire. So there's darkness, verse 10. There's pain, verse 10. Extreme anguish. And as far as God was concerned, the work of Napoleon was finished. The beast was finished. And then we read in verse 11 that, and they blasphemed the God of heaven. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They repented not. Didn't see God at work at all. Blamed him, blasphemed him. Now, after the defeat of Napoleon 5 years later at the Battle of Waterloo, the power of England and Russia and Prussia and Sweden delivered the Pope out of captivity. They restored the Pope to Rome. And hence the blasphemy continues out of Rome. The Pope's power is very greatly reduced, but he's now called a false prophet. As we read later on when we get to verse 13, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Hasn't got the civil power anymore, but he's still got some religious power, not as much. But he's called the false prophet because he's blaspheming the God of heaven, still worshipping their saints, still have their relics, still using the sign of the cross, and so it goes on. The Virgin Mary, the Immaculate Conception, 1854, 1870, papal infallibility. You see, out of the mouth of the false prophet are these things that blaspheme the God of heaven. They continued on after, not with the same power as they had before, but they were there. No change in attitude on the part of mankind in general towards God. Napoleon fell because he went beyond the bounds that Christ and the saints had for him. He's had an enormous ambition to rule the world. And so in 1812, he heads for Russia, outside of Catholic Europe. The Russian campaign, absolute disaster. Headed for Moscow. As with many of the Russian cities, when Napoleon reached them, there were no people to overcome to fight. And they set fire to their city. So he reached Moscow and it's burning. No battle to win. So in the record, what happened? History tells us. A freezing winter with the marching of his soldiers. Decimated by a freezing winter. Left with 600,000 men, came back with 100,000. Later in 1815, of course, we have the Battle of Waterloo. An English victory. And again, the paintings abound. The Battle of Waterloo, June the 18th, 1815. Duke of Wellington. Painting after painting of these great battles. See, Napoleon had gone beyond the role given to him. And he suffered defeats. Well, Napoleon, after Waterloo, then headed, he set out for America. The British intervened and sent him to St. Helena, exiled there in the southern Atlantic. And there, painting, approaching St. Helena, dictating his memoirs, and on the 5th of May, 1829, he died. There was conjecture how he died. Initially, they said he had died of cancer. Then it came forward that he had been killed. He'd been poisoned by arsenic. And I don't know, you might know more about it than we know here over in Australia, but last year an article came out in our paper saying they have now confirmed that he actually died of stomach cancer. So ends that vial. And now we come to the sixth. And probably of all the vials, this is the one that we have spent more time on because it's now down to our day. And we probably know more about this and teach it in our senior Sunday school lessons and so on, the drying up of the river Euphrates. So for what time we have this morning, we just really want a little overview to get a feeling about what was happening with the drying up of the river Euphrates in verse 12, when the sixth angel now started to pour out the judgments upon the great river Euphrates and the water started to dry up. Well, here's the Turkish Empire at its peak. The Euphrates, the principal river of Turkey. Speak of England, I guess you use the Thames. You speak of Egypt, it's the Nile. Australia, it's the Murray. Well, when it comes to Turkey, it's the Euphrates, the river Euphrates. And it's to dry up. A gradual process, a gradual slow evaporation of its powers and its resources. As Brother Thomas in Eureka said, or wrote, the water of the great river Euphrates represents the military power of the Ottoman Empire. The military and the political power of that Ottoman Empire was to be dried up by the wrath, the judgments of the sixth vial. Eureka, volume 2, page 535. And so when we start looking at what happened, in 1820, Greece revolted against Turkey and the Turkish fleet was destroyed. And that was 1827. And then next thing you know, Greece gained her independence. Then came the Crimean Wars. And bit by bit, you see, you have the power of Turkey reducing down and reducing down, and countries around the Black Sea and so on getting independence, and Romania and places like that. And so it's drying up bit by bit. And then World War One. And all that area now is coming down and down, and it's World War One. Britain and the young lions. This is what the angels have been working toward. Now Britain has to play a part in the re-establishment of the Jews to the land. Now, that wasn't the case in World War One. If you read through some of the records that went on in Parliament, the feeling was probably France would control Palestine, and if they could take Constantinople, Russia would control Constantinople, and Britain would have Egypt. That's how it was working at this point in time. That's not what God wanted. And there was a famous battle. I have to get the Australian bit in again. The Anzacs, Australian and New Zealand Army Corps. And 5 years ago, our last Anzac died, and that's from our local newspaper. This lad here was only 17. You know, I sometimes think, they talk about young people being too young. Men went to war at 17. Accepted responsibilities to fight for their countries at 17, 18, 19. And we say kids at that age, you know, they haven't got any maturity, they're flighty and so on. And we think about what the past has shown to us. Well, he was the last Anzac. And for a few moments, I just want to refresh our minds about what happened. Because Anzac Cove is along a little peninsula that leads in through the Dardanelles up to Constantinople and into the Black Sea. And Britain, under Churchill, decided that they were going to try and take control of that peninsula, that Gallipoli Peninsula. And if they could do that, then they would cut the Turkish influence off from Germany and isolate Turkey more. Russia would take control of Constantinople and France would go down into the Middle East, as I said, and Britain would be in Egypt and they would control the key area of the Middle East and therefore limit the effect of Turkey as far as the Allies for them were concerned in Europe. This is what Winston Churchill wrote. From the uttermost ends of the earth, speaking of Australia and New Zealand, ships and soldiers are approaching or gathering in the eastern Mediterranean, and listen to this, in fulfilment of a destiny as yet not understood by mortal man. How How much did Churchill know about scripture? I wonder. The arrival of the Anzacs in Egypt created a nucleus of the army needed to attack the heart of the Turkish Empire. But mortal man doesn't understand what's going to happen out of this battle. Well, the Anzacs landed 25th of April 1915. We call it Anzac Day, and in Australia that's a public holiday. Well, there's the little cove where they landed, and that's as it is when we visited it. A little tiny place. It was the wrong place to land. Everything went wrong with that Battle of Gallipoli. And the military historians have analysed that battle over and over again. The planning was right, everything was right, but everything went wrong. The angels at work. God didn't want the soldiers down there. He didn't want this to happen along that peninsula. He didn't want Turkey cut out at that stage away from Germany. And here's a map, and you notice there Anzac Cove, and below Anzac Cove, Brighton Beach. That's where they should have landed, at Brighton Beach. And they were going to go up to a hill valley, up a valley to a hilltop where they could take control of that peninsula. And just up on top, there's the memorial today. If you stand near the edge of that memorial and look down, or just before I go back, there's one lone pine tree there. And it's called the Battle of Lone Pine. That's not the pine tree that was there, of course, in World War One. That's a seed of it. But the guide told us that was there that they fought over that area for weeks and weeks. And the amount of area that was gained and thousands of people died was the size of a tennis court. That's all they gained. A useless, pointless battle. And today, just down from our ecclesial hall, there is a memorial area, and behind that memorial cross are two seed pines from Lone Pine in Gallipoli. So you walk into our cemetery where most of our brethren and sisters get buried, and it's Gallipoli. It's Revelation 16. Christ and the angels at work. Well, from up on the top where that cemetery is, that's Brighton Beach. That's where they should have landed. An upper valley they could have gone. They landed down here, and this is what they had to go up. And in the end, they had to dig holes to get in and up, and they became known as the diggers because they dug tunnels to get up those cliff faces. And when they got up, they dug trenches everywhere, and that's where they fought. And we went along a little road, and it would be an Anzac trench here, the road there, and there was a Turkish trench at that wall. And across the two, they shot for 8 months. Thousands killed. Just ordinary men who fighting for their country. And in the end, it was just a fruitless war. And you can see there on the left, a trench, the ruins of a trench. There's a little road. This looks a bit wider because it's taken from the trench. And you can just see in the right-hand side of the background, a little road, and over the other side of the Turkish trenches. And here was the guide, and you can see a little tunnel there, still there, where they tunneled in the diggers. The key thing about all this is the next point. It was a failure, an abject failure. 2 years later, in the Middle East, in the area near Beersheba, General Allenby, in the area where Abraham left to take Isaac to offer him at Moriah, there was a famous charge of the Australian light horsemen at Beersheba. Here's a battle of Beersheba, 31st of October 1917. The Australian horsemen just rode straight into the Turkish army at Beersheba. They couldn't handle their absolute charge because their cannons and so on weren't able to be manipulated quick enough as these men on horseback just charged in. The result of that battle, and by the way, at the same time as that battle, they were putting the final points to the Balfour Declaration. The same day, they said there'll be this Balfour Declaration. And into Jerusalem they marched. and General Allenby, December the 11th, 1917, put Britain in Jerusalem. And so the Balfour Declaration came. That's what these vials were all about. Here was the big step to bring Israel back home with the Balfour Declaration. There's a book, I don't know whether you've seen this or not, this book, it's called Anzacs, Empires and Israel's Restoration. And on the cover there, the front page, or the front cover, is Britain and Australian troops there at the Tower of David. 400 years of Turkish rule in Jerusalem, finished! Euphrates is drying up. And in that book, you have all the development and the history of what happened regarding Israel. But it's interesting, here is a writer, Thomas Goodwin, 1654. The first five vials, he said, do dissolve and by degrees ruin the Pope's power. The sixth vial breaks the power of the Turk in the East, so making the way for the Jews, whom he means to bring into the fellowship of his kingdom in their own land and so on, they can come back home. See, we're not just talking about, say, a Brother Thomas idea here. Bible students over centuries read the book of Revelation historically and predicted here 1654, the prediction about the vials, the drying up of the power of the church, and the drying up of Turkey. Brother Thomas said the finger of God has indicated a course to be pursued by Britain, whether Britain wants it or not. It's what God wants. Down in a place, Torquay, the time of World War I, here's a Christadelphian lecture poster. The uprise and decline of Turkey, a great sign of Christ's return. Union Street, Electric House Lecture Hall, Torquay, Sunday, November the 10th. Time of World War I, Christadelphian saying. Exactly what we're saying today. And my dear brethren and sisters, you see, these are the signs of the times. The time period of unclean spirits, like frogs. It's talking about spirits, that which came out of the French Revolution. The beginning of the first vial. Now we're down to the sixth vial. And now Turkey's drying up. Allenby's put Britain in control there in the Middle East, in Palestine. Signs of the times. Exciting signs of the times. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. For us, exciting times, brethren and sisters. But are we awake? Are we watching? Are we like a little group in Malachi's day, when they spake often one to another about these things? A warning to us. Let us beware of being too occupied with self. Let us beware of becoming too apathetic in this pretty good lifestyle we are living today compared to our parents and our grandparents. We don't need for much. We've got everything. Let us be careful. Prophecy puts the world into the correct perspective. It tells how God views things. And that's what these vials are about. This is about how God views what's happening. And God's view, of course, was that he was going to put his people back in that land. And then Christ would return and the kingdom of God would be established. And the events that lead up to that have that focal point at the end. Whatever the nations think, whatever the leaders think, this is God's viewpoint. Brethren and sisters, we know that. But the issue is, are we going to be part of it? Because there's still a little bit of the sixth vial after Christ's return, and then there is a seventh vial. That in the mercy of God, we too are going to be with Christ and the angels to finish those judgments of God, to see the end of it all. We pray that in the mercy of our God, we will be part of that great day.